Colossians chapter 1, the first two verses. This is the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And let me just add that as a footnote, or maybe in your translation, many manuscripts have from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Friends, as I was thinking about this portion of scripture again and preparing to preach it, I was reminded again how it's so easy to do and to say things without really thinking about what we're doing or what we're saying. Take, for instance, something so common as saying hello. Maybe many of you did that this morning coming here. You meet someone and you say to them, hello. Why do we say hello? I wanted to think about that. I'd never thought about that before. I say it lots of times. Why do I say hello? What does hello mean? You'd think I knew what it meant. I use it so often. I didn't know what it meant. I had to go look it up. Do you know what it means? I had to go look at it. It certainly doesn't seem to have a very positive root word as you begin to think about it. What does this mean when we say hello to someone? Well, I did look it up. It seems that hello might come from another word similar, holo, with an O, which may come from a verb that you might know to holler, to say something out loud, to proclaim something, or to yell something, to shout something out. And so maybe our hello comes way back from people living on one mountaintop to another, hollering at each other, and this became our hello. Sounds good to me. I'd buy that one. But I didn't know what it meant. Something so common. You know, is it possible that the same thing can be true of these greetings here in the New Testament letters? The way that Paul says hello to the Colossians. Do we know what's involved? Do we know what these words mean? Or we may know the words, but have we become so used to them that the wonder and the awe and the personal experience of them has long since been lost? So this morning, I hope and I pray that we all will get a fresh view and a fresh experience of this apostolic greeting or blessing found in Colossians chapter 1, verse 2. You know, the gospel changes everything, even the way early Christians wrote their letters. The Greeks had a common Greek word for hello that Paul replaced with a very similar looking and sounding word. He took that common Greek word for hello and exchanged it for the word grace. They're very similar in Greek. And to that, the apostle added the great Hebrew greeting and blessing, shalom, peace. When Paul says hello to the Colossians, he says to them, grace and peace. That's Paul's usual practice in his letters. Flip through them sometime and just read the opening verses and you'll see that repeated over and over and over again. Grace and peace to you. Only the pastoral letters to Timothy in Paul's writings include mercy. Grace, peace, and mercy. I think there's a lot to that. Ministers need mercy. Let not many of you presume to be teachers. There's a lot of mercy that's needed in the leadership of the church. And Paul adds to Timothy mercy in that greeting. Mercy is also added in 2 John and Jude, though, for the rest of the people of God. But those two are predominant, grace and peace. Paul speaks about these two great realities and blessings, and also the source from which they come. That's the outline of the second part of verse 2. The two great gospel blessings and the source from which they come. The blessings are grace and peace. One commentator says, grace is the introductory good, and peace is the final good. And by mentioning grace and peace, Paul thus includes every intermediate blessing. It's grace and it's peace and it's everything in between. But let's look first, just briefly, at this word grace. J.I. Packer calls grace the key word of Christianity. It's the key. It opens up this good news that God has for sinners. Grace. It's all throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 5:10, God is called the God of all grace. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh, Jesus, and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace. God is the God of grace. Jesus is full of grace. Hebrews 10:29, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of, guess what? Grace. God is the God of grace. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul speaks of his missionary labors, the task of testifying, he says, to the gospel, the good news of God's grace. That's at the heart of the good news. It's the good news of God's grace. One writer says, grace contains within it the whole of biblical theology. Grace. Well, what is this grace? What does that word mean? Well, basically, to get right to the heart of the matter, grace is God's undeserved favor and kindness, his unmerited love. So it has those two senses of kindness and love and blessing, but then so importantly, unmerited, undeserved. And when those two ideas come together, the result is grace. Grace is gifts to the undeserving. Grace is the free favor of God toward undeserving people, which then puts them in a state of favor and of strength. The Old Testament words that are translated by this New Testament word grace have the idea of the favor that someone finds from a superior, from whom no such favor could be claimed as a right. So here's a superior person and some kind of inferior person in terms of their status. And this person deserves nothing, can claim nothing as a right, and yet receives favor and blessing. We often hear about free grace. Paul writes that way in the New Testament. But it's free not because the benefits cost us nothing. And I think that sometimes that's the way that people usually think of that term, free grace. It's free because God was free to give it or not. That's the freedom of grace. No claim on God. No sense of you have to do this, God. It's free grace because God was free to bestow it or not. And if he didn't, no one in the universe could say he was unjust or wrong to withhold it. No obligation on God's part to bless In fact, the obligation to speak of it at all would point in the other direction of God's dealing with us as sinners. But because of grace, there's a new reality. Because God is a gracious God, there's a reality that it's beyond justice. It's not unjust, but it's beyond justice, and it's the reality of mercy and of grace. It is the gift theology of the Scripture, the undeserving gift theology, which is grace. The Bible uses this word grace in several senses. We're just giving a brief overview here. It, of course, is at the heart of salvation, how someone is saved. Grace speaks of that gracious act of God to forgive sin and to accept sinners as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Some of you have been memorizing it. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. There it is, the gift theology. Not by works. It's not earned or deserved, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:24 speaks of those who are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. But secondly, grace is also spoken of in terms of the Christian graces, we would say. Things like love and faith and other virtues mentioned in Scripture. Ephesians 4:7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The actual gifts of character that God has for His people. And third, grace is also used in the sense of the actual practical assistance that comes from God for godly living. The strength to do good works and to persevere in those good works. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but this is Paul, but God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He's talking about living this human life with all the struggles and the pressures. How can you do that? Grace. My grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, then you can be strong because it's my grace that is going to give you supernatural strength. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power, grace, may rest upon me. Well, grace. Wow. But to this broad and beautiful blessing, Paul adds the traditional Hebrew blessing of peace. It's grace and peace. In the Old Testament, in Hebrew, that's the word that many of us know, shalom. Shalom. It's the sense of completeness, of comprehensive good, and the enjoyment of that good. It's blessings in different spheres that make up peace and shalom. There are temporal, physical, material blessings that lead to material and physical well-being. It's part of the biblical idea of shalom, peace. But also spiritual joy and spiritual prosperity that lead to a state of peace. Both of those are mentioned and their relative importance and priority in 3 John, verse 2. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you. That's shalom in a material, physical sort of sense. Even as your soul is getting along well. There's the spiritual peace, the spiritual shalom. Of course, we have to understand that the spiritual aspect of peace takes precedence. God, in His wise providence, may withhold the former material or physical well-being in order to increase the latter, spiritual well-being, spiritual peace. One commentator on Colossians says, sometimes it is more conducive for the welfare of the faithful that they be afflicted than that they enjoy external peace and tranquility. God may not have that kind of peace in an outward superficial way, the way the world looks at peace. He may not have that for his children at one part of their lives or another, so that a greater peace can be known and experienced, a peace that's found spiritually in the God of peace himself. Like grace, peace is used in different senses in the scripture. The greatest and the most important is the great reality of peace with God. Peace with God. That assumes, of course, that we are born into this world in a hostile relationship to God. It's the enmity that God speaks of in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. Without that background understanding, you can't appreciate what the Bible has to say about the blessing of peace with God. You know, people, I know them too. They're just living their lives. They're saying, I'm not at war with God. I just don't care about him. Them's fighting words. That's hostility against God, not to care about him. There is a natural, innate, by nature, children of wrath, enmity that we have against God. That's the greatest personal dynamic relationship that we need to understand who we are before the living and holy God, because it's unto him that we have to give an account. It's before him that we live. And so, what's that relationship? Well, the Bible says out of a relationship of enmity and hostility, God brings good news of peace. Peace with himself, so that the enmity is put away. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest peace, peace with God. It's the peace probably that people have the hardest time getting a hold of, because it doesn't come down. It's not that immediate, practical kind of sense. It's something that God pronounces in his word. It's to be received by faith. But it's the greatest reality. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's peace with God. That's the greatest blessing, to be able to say, I'm at peace with God. You hear people talk about that when someone dies, you better make peace with your maker. This is a blessing. It's peace with God. But then the Bible also talks about the peace of God. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. It's the peace that comes and replaces fear and troublesome thoughts in your soul. It's the peace of God. Philippians 4:7, Paul said, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the everyday peace of your soul that flows out of peace with God. That allows you to sail through, as our older writers would say, tempestuous seas, but to just keep sailing on. You're not capsized. You're not shipwrecked. You have a peace of God in your heart. Peace is also used, interestingly, in terms of unity and order in the church. That's another dimension of peace. We sing in Psalm 122, pray then for the peace of Salem. That's short for Jerusalem. Salem is like shalom. Jerusalem means the city of peace. Pray for peace, for the city of peace. It should be peaceful. Jerusalem is a picture of the church, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit in the temple of God. We are the temple of God. We are the Jerusalem of God, the city of peace. The church should be a place of peace. And maybe you have experiences, or you heard people tell their stories about when they found the church not to be a place of peace. And it's all the more heartbreaking because of all places, this should be the place of peace. We expect things to be happening out in the world, right? When we're stabbed in the back and when all these things happen. You see, people understand it's worse when it happens in the church. Because that's Jerusalem. That's the city of peace. It should be a place of safety for people. You know, when you worship is just a little, it's a picture and it's an expression of our life together as the church of Jerusalem. You should have that experience as you come into this place, as you come through those doors. There should be a sense spiritually where you can just go, ah, this is a place of peace. Pray for the peace of Salem. It's a blessing of God. It's also not just the unity of the church, but order in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:33, talking about what should and shouldn't happen in worship services, reminds us, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. There should be a peacefulness in the way that worship is conducted as well, so that the true people of God are not on the edge of their seats, nervous about what might happen next. In a good sense, maybe there's a good sense to that. We serve a living God and a living Holy Spirit. Maybe we're too ordered, but you know what I mean, I hope. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And I suppose we could add peace in terms of the way that the world usually thinks of peace, rest from enemies. Ultimately, that will be true in heaven when we beat our swords into plows. He will judge between the nations, Isaiah 2:4, and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Good news for our world? Peace. Peace. Wars and rumors of wars. The Bible comes talking about peace. It's a great blessing. You know what? Just a brief overview. Isn't that enough? Grace and peace. Who wouldn't want them? Who wouldn't want grace and peace? You know, often so many people are content to have grace and peace on the lower levels, the superficial levels. People are not interested in the greater spiritual realities and blessings of grace and peace. They're interested in the material gifts that God has to give and the external peace that the Bible speaks of. But anything deeper than that, the more important grace and peace, they seem to have little interest for. Sort of like, and some of you will not know at all what I'm talking about, but those of you who do will, it's sort of like Mr. Bean. And I never thought I would use Mr. Bean in a sermon. But this is a good one. It's like Mr. Bean in that episode where he buys the picture of an engagement ring for his fiance. She points it out in the store and he goes, oh, I know what you want. And then when it comes, he has the picture of the engagement ring that he gives to her. And she's heartbroken, of course, and rightly so. Because Bean is a fool. He's focusing on the thing that is the picture of the greater thing. She wants the reality. And he thinks she should be content with the picture. And we laugh. But we see people in the world doing the same thing. And we should cry. They are content and they're focusing on the things that are a picture of the greater blessing and the greater reality. The spiritual senses of grace and peace. Whatever earthly gifts and graces you may enjoy, whatever relative peace you may enjoy in your life, the question is, what will eternity hold for you? And so here the order that Paul puts, grace and peace are important, aren't they? Paul says and prays for grace and peace. The order is important. There has to be grace, gospel grace, before there can be true peace. And so certainly is the source that Paul mentions, and this is obviously so important. that grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, make no mistake, please. There is no true peace and lasting peace without grace. And there is no grace but from God the Father. And there is no gift from the Father except through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know not all manuscripts include "and from Jesus Christ," but it's certainly in a lot of the other letters that Paul writes. And it's included in the "in Christ" in the first part of the second verse. Grace and peace come from God through Jesus Christ. It's so simple. But we have to be clear, and we have to understand. And we have to understand that as we minister to our world and preach to our world. We're not just indiscriminate dispensers of grace and peace. The way that you go to many funerals and you hear that kind of thing. Indiscriminate dispensation of grace and peace, and not a word about the Lord Jesus Christ. You heal the wound of my people slightly, saying, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace. There is no peace for the wicked," says your God. From God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a way to have grace and peace. And it's through Him. You don't have to go anywhere else. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to find grace and peace. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who come to God in faith in Christ. It's not earned by yourself. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not by your own works. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and His works. Grace and peace come not through just the bare use of the sacraments. I was baptized. I take the Lord's Supper. Those may be means, but they're means used by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not mechanical. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come not through departed saints, not through Mary, but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 2, a simple apostolic greeting is enough to cut through the centuries of the hostage taking of souls in the history of the church, through pointing them to this means and that to have the grace and peace of God. Paul cuts it through at a stroke. Grace and peace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, Jesus said. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, Jesus, you may have peace. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace, into which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, friends, we could go on and on explaining these two great blessings. The rest of the letter will help us to do that and to understand it. But for this morning, I simply want to impress them on our thinking, that we go away thinking grace and peace. What's it all about? Grace and peace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in some ways, if the final epitaph of the pulpit ministry in this congregation would be, we heard grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be enough. Let your servant depart in peace. Grace and peace from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, do you have that memorized yet? Grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For this morning, I just want to have those words ringing in our minds and our hearts and to ask, do we appreciate those blessings? Grace and peace. Do we possess them? Do you possess them? Grace and peace. It's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To turn from your sin, to come to Christ, open-handed, empty-handed, and say, take my sin, it's all I have to offer you. And receive the grace and the peace of God from Jesus Christ. Do you live those realities? Could your life be described as a life of grace and a life of peace? Do you experience them practically? Grace and peace. The more we get grace, the more we understand grace, the more we will appreciate the peace that we have with God. Done, accomplished, completed. We have peace with God. The more we'll appreciate that, and the more we will experience the peace that can be ours every day. The more we get grace, the more we understand it. You want to get deeper into your understanding of grace and think of it in terms of the negative reality. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. Let that thought permeate your thinking and your relationships. Because if grace is true, the Bible says it is, then this is the reality into which grace comes. I don't deserve it. We think we deserve things. We just don't. We just don't. On every level, that's true. What do we have that we have not received? I don't deserve this day that I got out of my bed. I don't deserve my health to whatever degree I have it. I don't deserve this job. I don't deserve this wife. I don't deserve this husband. I don't deserve these children. I don't deserve this congregation. And I'm not naive. I know that all those things come with spots and blemishes, because I come with spots and blemishes. And so do you. But I don't even deserve something with spots and blemishes. That's the reality. The wonder of the Bible is that it goes on beyond Genesis chapter 3. Isn't it? Isn't it amazing that there's a Genesis chapter 4? If we really understand Genesis chapter 3, we'd have a pretty small Bible. There's grace. We don't deserve it, but there's grace. I don't deserve this congregation. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve these friends. How much more I don't deserve the riches of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones once said. It is grace at the beginning, grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us is the thing that helped us at the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You want peace? Then receive and learn grace. These are not just two completely separate realities that Paul has just put together in a sentence. I think there's more here of a causal relationship than we may appreciate. Peace because of grace. Not just grace and peace separate, but because there's grace, there's peace. Peace because there's grace. Do you want more peace in your life? Then receive and learn grace as it's found in Jesus. Receive and learn Christ. Do you want to know how to pray for other people? You wonder, what should I pray for my neighbor? Follow the apostles' example. Pray that in Christ they would find and know grace and peace. In light of God's grace and peace to you in Christ, let's aim by the Holy Spirit to live lives of grace and peace, to have those realities characterize our lives. You know, as sinners, our situation was so bad and so desperate, only one solution remained: grace. That was the only way. Grace. We can be good at justice, but we can be lacking in grace. There is, of course, a time for justice. I know that. God mingled justice and grace perfectly at the cross. But maybe, and I'm just suggesting this, maybe a real expression of grace could bring a peace to your situation that's been absent so far. Just think about it. A real expression of grace into a relationship or a situation in which you're involved may just be the thing that will bring a peace unknown so far. You know, to mention grace, of course, springs to many people's minds, especially when they make a movie about it. The life of John Newton and his probably most famous Christian hymn, Amazing Grace. He had it right because he knew what he was. He knew he didn't deserve anything. He knew who he was made in Jesus Christ. He only could say one thing: Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Peace. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. The sense is, have I lost my first love of grace? But here's a stanza that I didn't know existed. Yes, when this flesh and heart shall fail, and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. You know, about 10 years after he wrote those words, he wrote these words to a fellow pastor in a letter. Listen to what he said. And with this we'll close. That line, "Oh, to grace how great a debtor," is applicable to us both. And you, as well as I, can declare, not merely from hearsay, but from experience, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is exceedingly abundant. In one respect, I ought to be more affected with a sense of this grace than you can be on the same ground, because I have been longer a Christian than you. I cannot exactly ascertain when I saw so much of the gospel as to enable me to venture myself upon it for salvation, but I think it is more than 30 years since. Oh, sir, in the course of these years, what awful proofs I have had and have given of the deceitfulness and vileness of my heart. What wretched returns of my ingratitude and perverseness I have made for mercies received. That's known only to him who has borne with me, God. Much of this dark part of my story I have forgotten, but I remember enough to fill me with shame. It is true that as to my outward profession, I have been preserved from making any considerable blots. But this enhances the wonder and the mercy, for I am conscious to myself of hair-breadth escapes from such entanglements as might and would, without the Lord's interposition, have issued in final apostasy. And in this space of time, how many whom I had reason to esteem better than myself I have seen fall. Some I fear to rise no more, while I am still left to speak of his mercy. I have seen enough to remind me of the difference of setting out and holding out to the end, and to warn me that we can have no security from gifts, labors, services, or sufferings, or past experiences, but that from first to last, our only safety is in the grace, power, compassion, and faithfulness of our great Redeemer. Beloved, what wonderful truths must be waiting for us in this letter. If this is only verse 2, the way that God says hello.